Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there's a copy, there's several copies, not just one, on the back table there, if you'd like. But Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 1 through 2. But while you're turning there, I'd actually like to take this opportunity to read through a couple of passages working through the book of Hebrews. So as you're turning there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to read chapter 1 real quick. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Chapter 2, don't get confused, you're supposed to be in chapter 12. But chapter 2, let me read a passage here. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. Hebrews chapter 4. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Hebrews chapter 5, and this is the last one, I promise. Well, actually, I don't promise, but Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, we could keep going. We could keep going and going and going throughout every single chapter. We could read chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. We could read chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. And then verse 6 of the same chapter. Chapter 9, verse 9, and then verses 11 through 12. Chapter 10, verse 4, and then 9 through 10. Let me actually read that chapter 10 thing. I know I said that was the last one, but I lied, so I'm a sinner, I need Jesus, and I lied. What's worse is that I planned the lie. Oh, that's worse. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. And then he follows it up a couple of verses later in 9 through 10. He says, he does away with the first. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first covenant to establish the second covenant, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Blood of bulls and goats, not good, not enough, never going to satisfy. This is why Jesus came, because only he can satisfy. There's a theme that's woven throughout the entirety of the book of Hebrews. The theme is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior, vastly, supremely superior to all other things. And you can read it in every chapter of this entire book. It's almost like the author just kind of keeps coming back to it and saying, no, no, if you missed it, don't miss it. Jesus is better. The theme is the supremacy, the surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things, above angels, above Moses, Jesus, above the first covenant, Jesus, above the old covenant, above the priests, above the sacrifices, above it all, Jesus. Jesus is better. Now, above faith, Jesus is supreme. The last 2 weeks, we've dealt with the idea that faith is of incredible importance, and it is. We are saved by God's grace through the outworking of faith in the heart and life of a person. Chapter 11, verse 6 even says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is crazy, crazy important. Don't get me wrong here. But faith in and of itself, just trust, is but an empty cup and can never take away your thirst. Faith is how we hold the living water of Jesus Christ. Faith must have an object, and the object must be Jesus, the Jesus that's been revealed in the Scriptures and none other. The cup is only as good as the substance of which you put in it. If you're holding that which will burn up on the day of judgment, well, then that little plastic red solo cup is going to get you in a whole lot of trouble, ladies and gentlemen. The foundation of your faith, the very foundation of your faith is Jesus. The completion of your faith, the perfection of it, the bringing it to its ultimate and perfect end is Jesus. If that's not true of you, then A, you're not a Christian, and B, you're bound for hell, and you need Jesus. There is but one way, ladies and gentlemen, to escape the wrath of God that is coming. And it is to set our trust, to have this faith affixed and firmly set upon Jesus. Through faith, we do not trust in the sacrifices of others and the good that might be in the world. A belief that God is going to be just too kind to really, you know, pour out his wrath forever in hell on little old me. Who am I? I never killed anybody. That thought has unfortunately sent millions of people through the gates of hell. No, the only salvation that can be experienced, the only rescue from our sins, is if our faith has been founded by Christ, is affixed and set upon Christ, and has its completion in Christ. The entirety of the book of Hebrews from chapter 1 to chapter 10 highlights so profoundly it's about Jesus. And when we come to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we get all the happy feelings of look at all these great people that go before us. It was their faith that was founded by Christ, accomplished by Christ, that they received their commendation. And it is no different for you or for me. Now we come. We come to chapter 12. What I'm saying is that the point of the book of Hebrews has come dramatically through all of these different things and has landed now on what I believe is the crux of the whole book. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the superior object of our praise, the superior object of worship, of love, and obedience. And if he's not that, I just have to give one last pull. If he's not that for you, then repent. Turn from that sin of trusting other things and set your eyes on the one that is about to be revealed to you. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, it's a big therefore. I think that therefore pushes back through the whole chapter 11. I think actually it's actually pushing back all the way to chapter 1. It's kind of bringing it up and saying, okay, now here's the point. Therefore. And you can hear chapter 11 in the next statement. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Last week we delved into that, and we're going to look at it just a little bit more, but today we're going to focus our attention on verse 2. So let's read that together. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Profound statement. I have 5 observations that I want to share with you from verse 2. They will include a little bit of back talk of verse 1, but primarily it's going to be based on verse 2. Here are those 5 observations, if you want to know what they are. The first one is a question: what does it mean to look to Jesus? I think it's a good question to ask, and I think it's a great question to have answered. Number 2 is a statement: he is the founder of our faith. Number 3, what does it mean that he is the perfecter of our faith? Number 4, what was or what is this vast, immeasurable joy that gave Jesus the ability to endure the cross and despise its shame? What was that? What is the joy? And can we have a partaking in that joy? Because if he was able to overcome such things, I want to do the same. And then number 5 is a statement, a declaration that he is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Observation 1. What does it mean to look to Jesus? The text actually uses the word looking. Not just look, but looking. Verse 1 is so matter of fact, isn't it? I mean, from last week, if you were here, you heard about how, you know, it's like, okay, so because we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let's just lay aside every sin and weight that clings so closely. It's like okay, so because we've seen other people do it, right? Just drop it. Just drop your sin. Anybody have a problem with that? Is that easy for anybody in the room? Just here's my sin. Oh, I'll drop it. And so the hard reality of I guess nobody has a hard time, because I raised my hand, but nobody else raised their hand. Fantastic. 2 of us. Great. Call and response. There we go. The reality is that is an insurmountable task to just drop your sin. Just drop your burdens on the floor. Ready? Done. What does it mean, however, to look to Jesus? Because here's that question. How do I drop my sin? And he answers it immediately with looking to Jesus. So what does it mean to look at Jesus? I believe the answer is simple, but terribly difficult to accomplish. We look to Jesus alone. Ready? There. Nice and quick and simple, just like the other. You know, how do you get rid of your sin? You drop it. Okay. How do you look to Jesus? Well, you look to him alone. Christianity's not hard. At least, well, no, it is hard. Because that's hard. Look to Jesus alone. And when I say look to Jesus alone, I don't mean, okay, I'm looking to Jesus. All right, now, where are my bills? Give me my things here. Jesus is going to help me. I know it. I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to worship him alone, and let's focus in on this. Or I don't mean, all right, look to Jesus. I'm going to look to Jesus while I am making sure that I'm not going to sin here. I'm not going to do this thing. So by not doing this and by focusing on not sinning and things, that's me focusing on Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying there? We have to look to Jesus alone. Looking to Jesus is not focusing on making sure that I don't do that again. I don't lie. I don't covet. I don't steal. I don't lust. I don't hate again. It's keep my eyes on Jesus. Set my heart and affection on Christ. Look to Him and not concern myself with those things. Look to Christ. We have to stop reminding ourselves of our burdens. Look to Christ. Well, I better drop that, right? I say to myself, boy, you know, I really got to work at dropping that. I got to stop. No, the point is, drop it and look at Jesus. We simply change our focus off of ourselves, off of our issues, and just say, I'm going to focus on Christ. You're not living a Christ-centered life if you're trying to overcome your sins to the glory of God. Let me say that again. You're not living a Christ-centered life if you're trying to overcome your sins, even if you're doing so for the glory of God. If your focus is on my sin, I got to, I better not do that again. Boy, you know what? Jesus, help me, because I got to. No. We focus on Christ. We set our eyes upon Him. A Christ-centered life is evidenced by someone who falls, who repents, which means repentance is not just saying I'm sorry. As a matter of fact, repentance is absolutely not saying I'm sorry. Repentance is getting up, turning around, and not facing my sin any longer and facing Christ. Not headed towards my sin, not headed sideways at my sin, headed in the exact opposite direction. Taking my eyes off of my sin and looking to Christ. This is the Christian walk. When you get the actual experience of repentance, friends, it is life changing. It is life altering. It is sin killing. When we repent truly, not just when we feel remorse. Contrition is important, and I understand contrition. Contrition and the feeling bad about your sin, that's Holy Spirit given, ladies and gentlemen. When we're in sin and God reveals that to us and we see and we feel it, we feel its weight, and then it drives us to, I've got to drop this. That is gloriously God working in our hearts. But it is not biblical for us to be standing around saying, okay, well, now I haven't committed that sin yet, but it's been a week since I got on the phone and did this, that, or the other, or said that, or said this. It's been 12 days since I committed the sin of lust. It's been a month since I overconsumed, or whatever the situation might be, whatever your sin might be. That's not being Christ-centered. That's being sin-centered. It's being focused not on Christ, but on the thing that He rescued you from. Repentance is the act of looking to Jesus. Repentance is not looking at your sin and watching for it to appear behind every bush. Repentance is setting your eyes on Jesus. It's not waiting for it to pop around every corner. I'm going to look for Christ. I'm going to find Christ. I'm going to seek for Christ. Paul said it best in Philippians 3:13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Hear this, this is strong language. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Do you hear that? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's looking to Jesus. But you say, we can't. We can't forget about all of that. We can't forget about it altogether, Paul. We won't remember the lessons that we learned, right? Got to learn my lessons from those sins. We can't forget our sins. We might run into them again, and so we have to be vigilant. I have to know my sin and know where it hits me so that way I can make sure that I protect myself from every side. No! Look to Jesus. I can tell you that when sin lies at my door and I begin to focus upon it and try to, maybe in pride, maybe just out of desperation, I try to figure out ways to escape its grasp. When pride begins to start swelling up within me and things of that nature, I want to say, okay, well, what did I do last time to defeat this? No! Look to Jesus. Open your Bibles. Read, meditate, study God's Word. Look to Jesus. When I keep a steady eye on the battle with the flesh, I often fall. But when I look to Jesus, when I stare into His face, it's like blinders just are attached to my mind, and all I can think of is, I want more of Him. Looking to Jesus, being Christ-centered, means we forget those things. We drop them. You yell at your wife? Repent. Don't just drop it and act like nothing ever happened. That's not what I'm saying. Repent. Make it right. Make it right. But then don't continuously rehash that in your mind. You yell at your children. Children, you disobey your parents. You cheated on your taxes. Ask for forgiveness. Repent. And move forward. Look to Christ. Number two, Jesus is the founder of our faith. Press past the warm, gooey exterior feeling. Jesus is the founder of your faith. And hear the words of that statement. He founded your faith. He began the work in you. Remember what I read to you a few minutes ago? You probably don't. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, says that the work of the founding of your faith, along with all of Christ's work, was completed by the sixth day. It's all done. The foundation of your faith was laid before the foundations of the world were completed. By the time the world had been created, your faith was founded. And we can read in other passages that this is actually founded beforehand. Ephesians tells us that before time began, before the foundations of the world were laid, that's when He chose you. That's when He set His love upon you. So what's my observation about this? It's this, that Jesus, the one to whom we are to look to and look only at, this one is more than just the long flowing haired Jesus of our imagination. This is the sovereign of the universe. This is the one who before the foundations of the world were laid, He knew your name. He knew your sin. He knew every single one of your sins. The vast, innumerable plethora of sins that I am guilty of, Christ knew and determined in His heart that He would pay the infinite wrath for every single one of them long before Adam ever came onto the scene. This is the Jesus that we worship.
This is the one that we look to. This Jesus is the one who has ordered every moment of our lives, all of our actions, no matter how small or large, are all ordained by this Jesus. So every single step, ladies and gentlemen, nothing is outside of his reach. Psalm 37:23 says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 20:24 says, man's steps are ordered by the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We could go on. It's not enough to just trust Jesus. It's not enough to propose that Jesus is your Lord unless you know him for whom you speak of, who he really is, the one that the Father has pronounced from Hebrews 1, your throne, O God. This is the Father speaking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The one that the Father comes alongside and worships. This is the Jesus. Not the generic Jesus. Not the Judeo-Christian Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And unless we are looking to this Jesus, unless we are focused and aimed at this Jesus, we will never have safety. Not from hell or from sin. I mean, we're talking about sin here. We're talking about overcoming it, how we drop it, you know, that whole nine yards. It's bigger than that. How are you going to escape hell? By looking to the real Jesus. Unless the sovereign one is understood as the founder of your faith, and you trust in him completely and fully, looking to the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus, you're in danger. So how could you drop your burden? How could you drop your burden? How could you drop your sin if your Jesus is not this Jesus? If your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, who has all power, who can stop you from your sin, who can stop you from your anger, who can stop you from your pride, this is the Jesus that I trust in. This is the only Jesus worth trusting in. Just one more point here. If God is not the founder, that is, if he is not the one who has sovereignly started you down the road, how could he possibly be the one to perfect your trust or your faith or your salvation? The principle is set up with Paul. Paul would say, does not, in Romans 9, he comes in and he's making a case for certain things, and he comes in and he says, does not the potter have power over the clay to do with it that which he wants to do? Right? That is a principle. If I have a form of clay and I turn it into a pot or a vessel, I can do with it whatever I want to. Why? I have the right because I created it. You create your faith. You get to point it where it is. And nobody else has the right to come along and complete it for you. That faith will send you to hell. A faith that is founded in your hands is a worthless faith. Number three, what does it mean that he's the perfecter of our faith? The term perfecter, in our case, or one who perfects, is one who completes, one who accomplishes, one who finishes. Actually, the King James Version and the New King James Version use the terms the author and the finisher. And I actually like that a lot better. It kind of has this feeling of he started it, so he's going to finish it. And I would go so far as to say he started it and he's already finished it. The end of your faith, if you're truly a Christian, has already come. It's already here. It's already satisfied, accomplished. Romans 8, 29 through 30 is known as the golden chain of redemption. Let me read that for you. And here, listen to the tenses of the words. You know what a tense is, right? Not a tent. That's what you live in outside if you don't have a home. Or go camping in, I guess. Tense, past, present, future, okay? Listen to the tenses. For those whom he foreknew, past tense, he also predestined, past tense, to be conformed to the image of his son, past tense, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense, and those whom he called, he also justified, past tense, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Say, okay. This Jesus, the one that the Bible speaks about, from before the foundations of the world, not only had your name on his mind, not only knew all of your sins, every one of them, and determined, I will pay for those. He not only said, I will lay the foundation for that faith. This Jesus, the one, the only one worth looking to, the only one that can release you of your burdens, the only one that can remove from you your sins. This Jesus also said, I declare them just and holy and right before God, and in the Father's eyes, you from before the foundations of the world have been understood as glorified. Glorified. So what, right? I mean, that's cool, but it hasn't really happened right now, and I'm kind of living in this moment. So what? Now, maybe you feel the weight of that. Maybe you say, so what? Of course, Josh, are you kidding me? That's amazing. That's wonderful. And to you, I would say, okay, hopefully you get it. That's awesome. But some of us might be sitting here saying, but I'm not realizing that. I don't experience that. In my sin, I don't feel that. I don't feel glorified. This means, this reality means that you looking at your sin, weeping over it after you've already confessed it, after you've already repented of it, but you looking and musing, I'm just going to ask here, does anybody in the room ever find themselves drifting back to stupid things they did? Anybody? Okay, I would love to see as many hands as that's true about. Okay, and even though you ask for forgiveness for it from the person that you wronged, you repented towards God and you said, God, I'm going to drop it. I'm not going to do that anymore. So we're all in the same boat here, right? Everybody? Fantastic. Some people are putting up both hands. That's a person after my own heart. Weeping over it continually, crying about it, bringing it up, begging God for his forgiveness over it over and over and over and over is pointless. Christian, that is a pointless endeavor. It is of no value. It's doing you no good. It's doing God no service either. It's like a benevolence offering for Warren Buffett. It's a courtroom trial for the victim. Or what's worse, with maybe it's even more like this, it's like a tourniquet placed on a healthy leg. It may not kill you, but it will maim you. And as a Christian, if we dwell in our sins, it will maim us. And it'll do so for no good reason. Number four. Actually, four and five are very uniquely connected. And we're running out of time, so I'll try and speak a little faster. What was or what is the joy that gave Jesus the ability to endure the cross and despise its shame? What was that joy? The ESV actually renders this portion in a way that I believe might cause a little confusion. And there's a couple of translations that might do better, but what we have before us is the English Standard Version. Let me give you a quick little English slash Greek lesson, if you will. Don't get upset with me for doing that. I'm keeping you on your toes. And don't worry, there won't be a test afterwards. Nouns are what drive the English language. Okay? Nouns. It's all about us. Isn't that great? I ran. That's the simplest sentence I could come up with. Johnny jumps. Sally will swim. You know? You hear how that works. It's all about the person. If we placed those things out of order, if we started putting emphasis on verbs and de-emphasizing the nouns, we would sound like Yoda from Star Wars. I mean, really, honestly, run, I will. Right? Sounds like somebody familiar. Jumping, Johnny is. and so on, you know. I don't know what Sally's doing, but doesn't matter. The problem is that the Greek language does that. It takes the pressure off of the nouns and puts it on the verbs. So, Yoda is just speaking Greek, you know. Anyways, you're welcome for that. I don't know. If you don't know who Yoda is, get your head out of the sand. Just kidding. Star Wars, very, very, okay, moving on. So the Greek language focuses on the verbs and does that like Yoda speak. As a matter of fact, the Greek language does more than just that. It actually will take and give no regard to sentence structure whatsoever. It will literally just place the words in level of importance. Like, I don't know about you, but that would be a hard language to learn for me. This is crazy. You have the most important thing said first, and then supporting words would come after that, and then maybe a culminating important thing at the very last. Huh? Like Mount Everest. Oh, no, that's a noun. Sorry. So, climbed. Climbed. It's like Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro, you know, whatever, you know. Me, the bottom. Oh, but that again is another noun. Sorry. So I'm not doing good at this whole Greek transliteration thing. So you kind of follow me here, right? I hope you're with me, okay? Our text does this, and it does it in a weird way. If we were to read verse 2 in the Greek, it would read like this. Looking to faith's, and that's a noun. So looking is the verb, to faith's founder, another noun, not a verb, and perfecter, also a noun, Jesus, noun. So you see you can feel the importance, so you throw the noun at the end, is that's Jesus. So we translate it as looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, because that's what we find important. But you can hear what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's putting looking to Jesus sandwiched between all the imparticulars. Now when we come to this next part, let me read that to you. Can you see the structure? I hope you can see the structure. Right? Okay, good. Get a couple of people that understand what I'm talking about. The next part reads this way. And this is a little bit more weird. Okay, so the verb there is set before. All right? So, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, that's what we would do. But it says this. It says, set before, verb, set before for joy, noun. Okay, set before joy. Enduring, verb, you see how it just jumps back up there. Enduring the cross. Ready? Shame, despised.
And then it flips from that point on. It's like a sandwich. If I had a whiteboard here, like that size, put it up here, a diagram for it, because it's brilliant. It's amazing, because at this point, it then takes and starts flipping the nouns for the verbs. And it starts putting an emphasis then on the noun as opposed to the verb. Right in the middle, just totally changes things up. Something drastically just changed. The whole structure's been thrown off, but purposefully so. And I'm not trying to bore you to death, okay? I'm not trying to bore you to death with all this Greek stuff and the everything and the structure. But I want you to see something that's really great. Set before, that's the first thing. It's the most important thing. And it's a verb. And the person writing this passage says, I don't want you to miss the emphasis. Because the emphasis is profound here. So I'm going to structure this, and I'm going to, right in the middle, I'm going to flip the structure of this, because I want you to see that there's a verb, that he's enduring the cross, and he's, the shame, he was despised. He despised it. He thought nothing of it. But the point presses, and this is my fifth observation as well, is the point is that he has this set before him is this joy. And what is this joy? Here's all the in particulars. And it comes to the last word in the whole verse, and it was sit. Verb. Sitting. Sat upon the throne, the right hand of the throne of God. You say, huh? Let me clarify. The last structure, the first part of verse 2, looking, important, to Jesus. The joy that Jesus was willing to endure all things for was not the salvation of the sinner. The joy that was set before him had nothing to do with anything other than gaining the right to sit at the right hand of the Father. The joy that was set before Jesus was his own glory. That you and I were rescued, secondary. That you and I, before the foundations of the world, Jesus founded our faith and he glorified us, secondary. The joy that was set before Jesus was his glory, and his glory alone. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? The surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things. Above all things. That final observation would be this. If your God-centered or Christ-centered, because you think Jesus is man-centered, you're not Christ-centered, you're man-centered. If you're Christ-centered because Jesus is Christ-centered, then by gum, you are Christ-centered. If you're good with that fact, if you're good with the fact that Jesus, yes, he rescued us. Yes, he saved us. Yes, he came. Yes, he lived a sinless life. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he purchased our pardon. And all that's wonderful. But he did it for the express aim of elevating himself. If you're not good with that, you're not good with the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is about his glory. Always has been. Always will be. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who ordains that a man be born blind just so that in time he could come along and use this man as an illustration to the Pharisees. This is the Jesus of the Scriptures.
that says, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Where are you in that equation? And we get glorified. Don't get me wrong. I'm not downplaying that. It's awesome. It's wonderful. But in the equation that Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me, glorify your Son, so that I might glorify you, where are we? We're absent. We're not in that equation. Many Christians will rejoice in the idea, oh, it's all about Jesus. The hard reality, though, is that Jesus is not about you. He's about himself. The task before us, and the task before any Christian, true Christian, is to be focused on Jesus, is to have our aim on him, to look to him and to him alone. Why? He's the only one worth looking to. And if he were looking at you, he would be less worthy. If he set his joy was my happiness, what a pathetic thing for the God of the universe to set his aim as. And what a terrible, terrible thing when people scorn his name. But if Jesus has set his own glory as his aim, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Spirit, if that is his aim and that is his focus, well, by gum, he's accomplished it. And it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what scoffing words people may throw at Jesus. It doesn't matter. So the task of the Christian is to become Christ-centered, because he is the one who has directed our attention to himself. That's what it means that he's the founder of our faith. And ultimately, the culmination of it all will be where we enjoy worshiping him forever. Jesus is now high and lifted up. And because of that, and the rest of the book, actually, from chapter 12, verse 3 on to the end, highlights and exposes the beauty of the fact, because Jesus is on the throne, because his glory is preeminent, because he is to be praised above all things, there are certain benefits that we get. And they're amazing benefits. And there's just amazing things. We're called sons. I mean, in the very next passage, he talks about us being sons and daughters of this king, sharing in his inheritance. But we have to get this right. We have to get this point right. For without it, we're worshiping the wrong Jesus. Let's pray together.